You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 4 is where we are tonight in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 1 through 11. This will be our first pass at these verses. Next Sunday, we'll come back and take a second pass at them because there are two aspects of this that I want to emphasize, the first one tonight, the next one next Sunday. But I want us to read beginning with the 16th verse of the third chapter as we lead into these 11 verses. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 is where we begin reading. The Word of God says this, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's pray and ask God for His blessing tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the time of sweet worship and song. It has already been an encouragement, Lord, to our hearts and prepared us, Lord, in many ways to receive what you will have for us now in the time of preaching. We ask that you would bless this time, the declaration of your word. Help us, Lord, to preach in a way that is faithful and sound. Protect us, Lord, against any kind of error, that what would be shared tonight would be only that which is good for your people. And Lord, strengthen us to receive these things, to truly, genuinely, sincerely care about the things that we hear, and to take these things by your Spirit's working and help and apply them to our lives in a way that we would be edified and that we would spiritually prosper. We pray for anyone hearing me tonight who doesn't know your Son. We ask for their salvation. We pray for your church. We've gathered as your church to be washed with the pure water of your word. We ask, Lord, the continued maturity and growth of this congregation and for the protection and safety of these people. Lord, we thank you that this is a means that you've ordained for our ongoing sanctification and security. In this way, Lord, you are holding on to us, and we give you praise and thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen. The baptism of Jesus was the launching point for his public ministry. And it was, in many different ways, a high point. It represented a great moment for launching. The forerunner, John the Baptist, in some ways reaches the high point of his ministry because after the baptism of Jesus, the public ministry of Jesus is launched, and his ministry emerges then out of John's ministry, which was exactly what John's purpose was. The mission of Jesus, in terms of being displayed symbolically has reached a high point, because in those baptismal waters, he identifies himself with us. He is not a sinner. He has no reason to be baptized for repentance, but he stands there in those baptismal waters representing us, identifying himself with John's message, but identifying himself with us. And so in that way, his mission is on display. He has come to seek and save the lost. He has come to give himself in the stead of sinners, to deliver us from the wrath of God. The identity of Jesus as the Messiah is confirmed at his baptism. John was told that it would be the one upon whom he sees the Spirit descend and rest, remain on him. This will be the Messiah. And so as Jesus comes out of those baptismal waters, we're told the heavens opened, and John is able to behold the Spirit like a dove coming and descending and remaining on the Lord Jesus Christ. And John testified that this is when he knew this is the Messiah. I mean, for certain, this is the Messiah. And so that's accomplished at the baptism of Jesus. And through this act of obedience on the part of our Savior, his identity as servant, as king, and as Son of God is confirmed by Trinitarian witness. Jesus assumes the role of the servant when he says, "You've got to allow this, John, so that we fulfill all righteousness." He's embracing his mission as the suffering servant. The Spirit of God gives his testimony as he comes and descends on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that way, Jesus as Messiah, as the promised King, he's identified that way. And then there's this voice from heaven, from the Father, that declares, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus, Son of God, is confirmed by the voice of his Father. So the roles of Jesus as servant, King, and Son of God, his identity is confirmed by Trinitarian witness. Everything is at a high point. Everything is ready for launch. Everything seems set for Jesus to begin preaching, performing the signs, the miracles that would demand the faith of those who are looking for the consolation of Israel. But by God's choice, something else has to come first. And what has to come first is just as necessary as his baptism was. Just as the baptism was necessary because this was the will of God, this was a way that God would testify to the true identity of his Son, so what we read about in verses 1 through 11 of Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, this too is absolutely necessary to fulfill all righteousness. This is God's will, as we'll see in a moment, and is necessary because through this, God wants to say something else about his Son, something additional in the way of a divine witness to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Before Jesus would engage in public ministry, he would be proven in private. Realize that. What we read here, no one could have told anybody about except Jesus. He was alone. And so the Son of God is proven in private before he engages his ministry in public. This is not the only time of temptation that Jesus will face. Sometimes I think we read this section like that, like these were the temptations of Jesus, and he passed the test. And he did pass this test, but this is just one of the times that he was tested. A time early, in fact, in his life as Redeemer, his ministry. It's not going to be his last test. The Gospel of Luke chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." He departed from him until an opportune time. The devil goes on looking for opportunities. He goes on looking for ways to test and try the Son of God. This is just one of those times of testing, but recorded as a witness, something necessary for us to know. And so tonight, what we consider is the triumph of Christ in the wilderness. The triumph of Christ in the wilderness. As I said, this will be our first pass of these verses. We'll come back next Sunday, and our focus will be a bit different. But tonight what we focus on is the glory of our Lord as he triumphs in the wilderness. And there are two main points in tonight's sermon. The first one is this. We think about the location for the proving of the Son of God. The location for the proving of the Son of God. Verse 1 says this, chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then, the other gospel writers make clear, this was a pivot right off of his baptism. This was the next thing that Jesus did. Immediately following his baptism, he makes his way out into the wilderness. And there are three things I want you to take note of about his trek out into the wilderness. First of all, I want you to notice this was initiated by God. Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus always does the will of the Father, and so it is by God's will, it is by the Spirit's leadership that he makes his way out into the wilderness. Mark chapter 1 verse 12 says, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Why is that important? Well, because right away, that information should put this entire encounter into a different frame of reference for us. I think many times we read these verses and we think about Satan. We think about who he is. We think about how he operates. We think about him as tempter. We talk a lot about the various strategies that he uses and the schemes that he uses. So that we come to a section like this, and what is first on our mind is to understand our spiritual enemy. Or we take this section and immediately we turn our attention to us. So we rightly understand that Jesus is a model for us about how to deal with temptation. In fact, the scripture reading tonight made that plain, that he is a mediator who is able to empathize with us in all of our temptations because he passed the test. He went before us. He shows us the way. That's true. But the first point of focus in this section is not about the devil and it's not about us. The fact that Jesus is led by the Father through the ministry of the Spirit into the wilderness tells us that this is the will of God. This is where God the Father wants His Son. This is not Satan somehow tricking him into a very challenging place. This is God leading His Son into that challenging place, because God means to say something to the world about His Son through this encounter. And so the first point of focus for us is not to think about the devil and not to think about us, but to think about Christ. And I ask you, do you do that when you read this temptation narrative? Do you first look at it and think, what do I see here about my Savior? What is God saying to me about my Savior? And as I said, it's right for us to learn lessons about dealing with Satan from what Jesus did. That's going to be next Sunday. We're going to think about that next Sunday. But tonight, we're just going to focus on our Savior because that's where we are meant to begin with this account. So this was initiated by God. The second thing I want you to notice hand in hand with that is the location was designated by God. Not only was it the Father's will to lead His Son somewhere else after His baptism, where Jesus is the somewhere else, exactly where the Father wanted Him to be. The wilderness is the desired location. Jesus is in the wilderness on purpose. It's not His destination for no reason. There's a reason that He's there. And we're going to discuss that reason in a moment. But just let that register. Not only is He led somewhere else immediately by God, but where He goes is exactly where the Father wants Him to be, in the wilderness. And the purpose for this is spelled out by God. We don't have to wonder why He's there, what the purpose is. God tells us in the narrative. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. To be tempted by the devil. The Father has led His Son into a place where He will be tempted. Now, you know this, but I just want to say it. Every temptation that Jesus faced, every temptation that we face, there is more than one motivation on display. From the devil's point of view, this is an opportunity to lead the Son of God into sin. His motive, His ambition is to ruin. His motive, His ambition is to destroy. His motive, His ambition is the failure of the Son of God. But God's purpose for leading his son there is to prove his son, to demonstrate something about his son that would not be seen in any other way. In the same way, every temptation that you and I face, we haven't found ourselves, I mean, if we're walking a pathway of obedience, let me insert that thought. If we're walking a pathway of obedience, every temptation we face, from the devil's point of view, is meant to ruin us, but from God's point of view, is meant to prove us. That's what's going on here. So, by God's initiation into the location of the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, what is going on here that we're meant to recognize? What is God doing? What we're meant to recognize has to do with Christ's person, Jesus' identity. It also has to do with His mission. And I would say that the message that's meant to be conveyed to us is actually very broad. I think it's an all-encompassing kind of message that's being communicated. And I would put it this way. In every way that man has failed, the man who represents those whom he will save must succeed. If we are to be saved, then in every way that man failed, the Savior must walk that same pathway, but he must succeed. Christ succeeded where we failed, and that was necessary in order for him to save us. And there are three specific Old Testament failures that come to mind as we see this encounter in the wilderness. Right? Why the wilderness? Why the wilderness? Why is that important? And there are three specific failures that come to mind as we think about this encounter in the wilderness. And in each case, when we think about these three failures, in each case, Christ succeeded where they failed. Here are the three. First of all, Adam. Second, Moses. And third, Israel. We're going to think about a comparison, a contrast between the Savior and Adam, the Savior and Moses, the Savior and Israel. As we compare Christ and Adam, we see Christ's faithfulness as representative. When we compare Christ with Moses, we see Christ's faithfulness as deliverer. And when we compare Christ with Israel, we see Christ's faithfulness as a son. Let's think first of all about Adam's failure. I just want to remind you that the New Testament presents Christ opposite Adam to teach us about our salvation, to explain our salvation to us. And the wilderness setting here speaks of a great contrast between the head of humanity by nature and the head of a new human race by salvation. Each story, the fall and salvation, is told by means of a representative. Adam represented all of us by nature in the garden. When he fell, we all fell. Every saved person in this room and every saved person throughout time will be able to explain our salvation by virtue of the victory of the one who represented us. That's Jesus. He was given a people by the Father before time. He came into the world representing that people. He lived for us under the law of God without sin. He died for us as our substitute on the cross. He was raised for our justification. He ascended into heaven. He is our mediator right now. He is coming again to claim us for himself, and one day he will present us before himself, spotless, blameless, by virtue of his finished work. Our fall is explained in our first representative, Adam. Our salvation is explained by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a comparison that the Bible makes. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. How do you explain your new life in Jesus Christ? How do you explain your new birth? Can I tell you, you explain it in this way. Your new life is from heaven. You are now a people whose citizenship, we saw it this morning, is in heaven. And you have this because of Jesus, because of the last Adam, because of the man from heaven. Verse 49, 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. One man represented us and the result was death. The other man represented us and the result is life. In those verses, 1 Corinthians 15, we have a comparison between two Adams, the first and the last, the one who failed and the one who redeems. So now think about Adam's failure. Think about his enemy. Think about the location for his temptation. His enemy, I'm talking now about the first Adam, his enemy, Satan, the tempter. What was his failure? He accepted what Satan offered. What was his location? Paradise. The paradise that God provided. The garden that God placed him in. Now think about our Savior. His enemy, Satan, the tempter. His triumph, he refused what Satan offered. His location, the wilderness that man's sin produced. You realize there was no wilderness before the fall. This planet is under a curse, just like man was put under a curse. So the last Adam triumphs where the first Adam fell. The last Adam triumphs over the very tempter who overcame the first man. And because of the first Adam's failure, the last Adam doesn't face the tempter in a paradise. He faces him in the paradise lost. He faces him in the wilderness that man's sin produced. Jesus has to come into the very arena that man's sin has produced in order to save people out of that domain and to bring the forgiveness of their sins. He faces the enemy of our souls in the territory that has been lost. And there he must defeat our enemy in order to rescue us from the curse. We think about Adam's failure when we see our Savior now in a wilderness, having to do battle with the same enemy and having to triumph where Adam fell. Second failure we think about Moses' failure. What brings Moses to mind? Well, notice verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. By the way, that doesn't indicate that he wasn't hungry for 40 days and 40 nights. Simply, it is indicating that at the end of this hunger was there. Not that it just began to be there, but that it's there. And it opens the door for the particular temptations that are being offered to him. But he's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. This is reminiscent of Moses. We've already seen in our study of Matthew that Jesus is presented as the prophet like Moses. He is like Moses, but of course he exceeds Moses. He is the Son of God. But he's comparable to Moses in some ways. And when you look at the life of Moses, you discover that when he was preparing to be a messenger for God, to the people of God, as he's preparing to receive the words of God to pass on to the people of God, he fasts for 40 days. And after their sin, and God is set to destroy them, he intercedes for the people of God, and again, there's fasting for 40 days. So Moses as messenger fasts for 40 days. Moses as mediator fasts for 40 days. Deuteronomy 9, verse 8. Says, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Deuteronomy 9:17 says, so I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before. 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. Here is Moses outside the promised land in the wilderness, fasting 40 days, 40 nights, to serve as messenger from God to his people and to serve as a mediator as he intercedes for the people of God, to rescue them, to deliver them. Now, as you know, Moses never led them into the promised land. Because of his own sin, because of his own failure, he was not the one. He was used by God as an instrument to deliver them out of Egypt, but he was not able to lead them all the way into the promised land. He failed. Yet God promised that he would provide a Messiah who would succeed where Moses failed. And this is something that the first preachers of the church brought into the focus of God's people. Acts chapter 3, verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." This is preaching from the Apostle Peter, and he is reminding them that through Moses, God gave the promise of one who would be like Moses, but greater than Moses. And this one would come as the ultimate one among a series of prophets. God would bring about prophets who would speak his word. They were to be heeded so as not to be destroyed, so that the people of God would be not destroyed. Yet Jesus is that prophet in the ultimate sense. He is the divine prophet. And so the crescendo of God's messengers to the world. The sun has risen in noon strength as Jesus makes his way into the earth. God is met with face to face. Listen to him or be destroyed. He's like Moses in another way. He is the deliverer for God's people. But he doesn't fail. He doesn't fall short of leading his people into the promised land. He is the one who saves. Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Peter says, what you're seeing now is what Moses talked about. Listen to him. Listen to God's servant. So Moses was a godly man. He was a humble man, but he was not the Savior. Christ will triumph where Moses failed. Christ will prove to be the perfect prophet. He will prove to be the perfect intercessor. He will bring deliverance to his people. You see Christ fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. You think not only of Adam's failure, you think of Moses' failure. But you also think about Israel's failure. Interesting. All three Old Testament quotes that Jesus uses in his battle against the tempter come from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. People of God being reminded of their failures, being reminded of God's word, God's commands, as they are being prepared to enter into the promised land, Jesus quotes from those passages. The first temptation: if you're the Son of God, this is when he's hungry, the tempter comes and says to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Moses, speaking to the people of God in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Children of Israel being tested as to their faith in Yahweh, being tested as to their obedience to Yahweh. What are they tested with? Hunger. What lesson are they meant to learn? God will take care of you. Don't focus on bread. Focus on His words. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here is Jesus being tempted, just like Israel was, in a wilderness. What does He quote? What does He remember? What does He obey? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Second temptation, then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan is making use of Scripture. Ah, Son of God, you... And by the way, do you notice that? This is why I wanted to read the baptism section. What is declared about Jesus as He comes out of the waters of baptism? This is My beloved Son. Do you notice what Satan is doing in these temptations? Verse 3, if you are the Son of God. Verse 5, the devil takes Him to the holy city, sets Him on the pinnacle of the temple. What does he say to Him? If you are the Son of God. He seizes on the very words that have just been spoken from heaven about God's Son. And there's debate about this. Is he calling Christ to question this declaration, or to somehow prove this declaration? Right? Demonstrate that you're the Son of God by doing this. But what does Satan do? He quotes in the second temptation from Psalm 91, verse 11, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. How does Jesus respond? Verse 7, Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, this has to do with Israel's failure. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massah. Let me remind you of a time when you put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not do that. Jesus remembers. Jesus obeys. Jesus submits. He will not put His Father to the test. He will not do that. Where Israel failed, He will triumph. Third temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You must not be idolaters. You must worship the Lord your God singularly. Him alone shall you worship. And of course, Israel failed that test, but Jesus does not. 40 days of fasting might also remind of 40 years of wandering, where the people were tested by hunger and by these other things. Each of the temptations focused on specific areas where the nation Israel failed. Jesus is the representative Israelite. He is God's Son. He has come to represent and deliver the true Israel of God and to fulfill the promises made to Abraham regarding the nations, so that we see that Jesus passes the tests that Israel could not and did not. Even the temptation that Satan offers based on Psalm 91 is from a passage that would apply to all of God's children, not just the Messiah. It speaks of the care of God for those who love Him, for those who put their trust in Him. It speaks of the faithfulness of God toward those who make Him their refuge. Here the Son of God makes His Father His refuge. He trusts Him. He will not disobey Him. He remains submitted to Him. Christ trusts where Adam did not. Christ accomplishes what Moses could not. Christ triumphs where Israel failed. So the occasion is designed by God. The location is designated by God. The purpose is identified by God. This is the location for the proving of the Son of God, where this divine statement is going to be made about His Son, the last Adam, the prophet like Moses who exceeds Moses, the Son of God, the representative Israelite who will save His people from their sins. How would God's Son be proven? This brings us to our second point. We'll begin it tonight. We'll continue it next week. The tests. So we think about the location for the proving of the Son of God. Second, the tests that proved the Son of God. How would He be proven? And here's what I want us to think about tonight. What we have before us is the most unique spiritual battle in the history of the world. This is something that is very, very unique. As I said, we often look at the passage, we think about Satan as the tempter, we think about ourselves and our temptations, as if what we're seeing in these verses is exactly like what you and I face in our temptations. I want to say to you, this is not exactly like what we face in our temptations. There are similarities, there are lessons to be learned. Jesus teaches us by the way He responds, but this is something absolutely unique and designed by the Father to be unique. Had to be unique. Who is the tempter? Well, He's not God. He's a creature, just like we are creatures. But He's a different kind of creature. He is a fallen angel. And as such, He is more powerful than we are. His original purpose was not more glorious than ours, but He is more powerful than we are. And since His fall, since His rebellion, He is a powerful, wicked creature. And the Bible tells us that He now rules over a domain, over a kingdom of darkness, that is set in opposition to God, set in opposition to God's people, set in opposition to God's kingdom, set in opposition to God's will, set in opposition to God's Son. He is the God of a present evil world system. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a kingdom, there is a domain of darkness, and there is a God, little g, a God over that system, and that's Satan, the tempter. He is the ruler over the domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13, speaking of our salvation, it says He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We were all born into that domain of darkness. It took the finished work of Jesus Christ and the power of God, new life in Christ, to transfer us out of that domain into a new one, out of that kingdom into a new one. He is a ruler who will be cast out. His doom is sure. John 12:28. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to Him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for Your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Even during our Lord's suffering, even at the cross, and then by means of the empty tomb, the absolute settled doom of the devil has been declared. And as Jesus carried out His earthly ministry and demons are being cast out and the kingdom of darkness is being put in submission, the absolute certain doom of the devil is being declared. He is an accuser that will be thrown down, Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Be encouraged tonight, brother, sister, because I know He doesn't just accuse you before our God, He accuses you before yourself, doesn't He? He is the accuser of us, and He accuses us even before our own consciences. But be encouraged, because He will be thrown down. And your standing before your God is not based upon your performance, but based upon the finished work of Christ. You stand accepted because of the blood of the Savior. As we sang about tonight, all your sins are forgiven. He oversees a spiritual system of evil that includes friends, we might say. Other fallen angels. The New Testament calls them demons. This is the first person that we see in this encounter. The tempter came. Verse 3. That's who the tempter is. By the way, a couple of other things I want to say about him. What kind of freedom does Satan have? He has the freedom of a dog on a chain. He has the freedom that God allows him. God allows him this rulership in the present moment. God allows him the things that he's doing in the present age. But all of it is subject to God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty rules over all the devil's activity. That's not to say that God approves of everything the devil is doing, but that God's sovereignty supersedes everything the devil is doing, so that at the end of the age, it will be seen that all things were worked together by God for His glory and for the good of His people. He's on a chain, only able to do what God allows. What is the first text that jumps into your mind when you think about that truth? Don't you think about Job? You think about the awful things that Job went through, and yet God was sovereign over it. Job chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Every time I read that, I think to myself, oh Lord, don't bring my name up, please. I probably shouldn't think that way. But that has to be just a little unnerving. And remember, Job didn't have the book of Job. All he had was what he was experiencing. He knew nothing of this conversation before the Lord. Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. God brings Job up. God talks about Job's faithfulness. Satan questions how faithful Job really is. God gives him room to do more, but God sets the limitation on what Satan is able to do. Is that just an Old Testament reality? No. Think about Peter, Simon Peter. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, not if you will turn again, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan has demanded certain things, certain permissions have been given, but there's an intercessor who sets a limit on what Satan will be able to do. Your faith will not ultimately fail, Peter. And when you're on the other side, when you're on the side of repentance, when you've turned from your failure, here's your assignment. Strengthen your brothers. Satan is like a dog in a chain. Whatever freedom he has, it's subject to God's sovereignty. He doesn't function alone. The entire world of humanity in its lostness is a part of his system. The world of humanity since the fall is held captive by Satan to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." What is Satan doing every day on this planet? He is ensnaring human beings to carry out his desires. And the only deliverance for people like us is the saving power of Jesus Christ. God grants repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And in that way, we come to our senses and we're delivered out of his enslavement. That becomes very practical. What this means is that we will meet with human activity in our world that represents spiritual deception. It means that people are doing Satan's bidding and they don't recognize it all around us every day. It means that what you see in our world among lost human beings is actually the working out of satanic strategies. Again, all under the sovereignty of God. So God, for example, Romans 13, is at work through human governments restraining evil, promoting what is good. Yet, in those same human governments, there will be satanic activity on display in the way that lost men and women think, what their ambitions are, what they're aiming at, what they're striving for. The kingdom of darkness is at work through men held captive in that darkness, which is why we were exhorted this morning from Ephesians 6 to recognize our battle is not with flesh and blood. Even as men are doing wicked things, they're being informed by satanic strategies. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. So when you think about worldly philosophies, worldly doctrines, value systems, priorities, even how authority is used, Satan is at work in this world. 1 John 2:15 says to us, to believers, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Oh, Christian, listen. You must not live like a worldling. You must not live like a world that is operating based upon the desires of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life. This is not how we're meant to live. That doesn't come from the Father. It comes from the world. And verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, where are those desires of the world coming from? Who's informing them? There's a spiritual system at work that reflects the activity not just of Satan, but of all the fallen angels, the demons. Demons are active in the world of men. Now, we don't see that manifested in the same way that you saw it during the apostolic era. There's a sense in which God pulled the curtain back during the time of His Son on this earth and during the time of the apostles, as God's Word was being established, the New Testament was coming into existence. It's as though God pulled a curtain back. There was an outbreak of supernatural activity. We don't see that in our world every day, but the same realities exist. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." What is false teaching? What's going on with false shepherds? You have the activity of demons. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Men are really operating as well. You meet with insincere liars. You meet with people whose consciences are seared. But make no mistake about it, the doctrines they're delivering are doctrines of demons. I think about people who underestimate that. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Don't think you can use His name in some way that doesn't involve and express your own personal devotion to Him. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Demons are real. They are active in our world. Why am I bringing all this up? What I want you to understand is that what you have in this encounter in the wilderness represents the meeting of two princes. Listen, not two equals. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in human flesh. The devil is a creature. But nonetheless, there are two kingdoms represented. And there are no higher representatives to be consulted. Satan comes as the God of this world. Jesus comes as the sovereign over all things. But He's embraced a servant's role to save mankind so that there is a kind of sovereignty. Now, Jesus incarnate, a kind of sovereignty to be given to the Messiah on the other side of triumph, on the other side of perfect obedience, on the other side of a substitutionary death, on the other side of resurrection, on the other side of ascension, there is a sovereignty to be won. So that this encounter represents something really at stake. The prince of this world who will be cast out meets with the Prince of Peace, who must represent us and overcome the evil one in order to save us. How often we look at these verses, we think about the devil, we think about us. There's something much greater going on here than our temptations. This is Christ winning our salvation by His own obedience and His own faithfulness. By the way, just so you know you know this, but I just want to say it. Almost certainly, our temptations have never involved a direct encounter with Satan. We deal with lesser authorities. No doubt, we meet with temptations that emanate from that kingdom. But probably there's not a single person in this room who has met with Satan himself. So you have the Prince of Darkness and the Prince of Peace, a clash of two kingdoms. In an amazing scene, because these two know each other. One was the other's maker. Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity. You do know that, right? Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity. His human nature had a beginning. His divine nature had no beginning. One God, eternally existing in three persons. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but took the form of a servant to save us from our sins, from God's wrath. Now being tempted by the very one He made. He created Satan. And now Satan is tempting Him as He has come to the earth, born of a virgin, taking to Himself an additional nature, the God-man. Now He's being tempted by the evil one. The last Adam must face the same enemy, but not in a paradise, in a wilderness, and he must pass the test. The supreme messenger from God, the supreme mediator, must be the perfect deliverer. God's Son must pass the test that Israel failed. What is being proven is that Jesus Christ, though meeting with the God of this world, is the infinitely greater King. And he proves that by his obedience to his Father, his perfect obedience. He proves that by his faithfulness to his mission. Where man has fallen, Christ will recover. Where man was robbed, Christ will restore. Where man was lost, Christ will save. In the wilderness, the Prince of Paradise will triumph. And so we leave this passage tonight, not by thinking about us, but by admiring Him and giving thanks to our God that our Savior triumphed in the wilderness to deliver us out of the domain of darkness and to transfer us to the kingdom of God. And by the way, dear saint, this is your assurance. You see, even though we face temptations and we must overcome them, I'm not saved or lost based upon what I do with each and every temptation, because my Savior conquered every temptation and then offered His infinitely perfect life and merits in my stead on the cross, and there died where I should have to pay for all of my sins, and is alive forevermore, and has taken hold of me and forever holds on to me, so that through all of my temptations, both where I fail and where I triumph, the triumph is settled. The victory has been won. The accuser of us will be cast down. The seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. That's what we celebrate in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this view of our Savior. Thank you for the fact that Jesus saves us. We're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, we are saved. According to your mercy, our sins have been forgiven. We've been gifted the righteousness that we need to stand before you declared righteous, and that righteousness is not our own, but the very righteousness of your Son. He was living for us before He died for us. He was succeeding in every point, in every place where we failed, whether we consider Adam or Moses or Israel, in every place where we failed, He triumphed to save us, His people, from our sins. To save us, His people, for God. We thank you for such a strong shepherd. We thank you for the Lamb of God who came into the world to lay down His life for His sheep, to reconcile us to you. We give you praise and thanks tonight for Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.